3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Father, we thank you for your word. As I rehearse your promise in Genesis 18, we remember as Sarah was barren, oh God, nothing too difficult is for you. Your hand is not too short to save. And so this morning, if there's anyone that doesn't yet know you, oh God, we ask that you bring salvation. And for us that are redeemed, Lord, we ask that you sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Over the past year, I've kind of taken a liking to listen to a guy by the name of Chad Wright. Chad Wright was a former Navy SEAL who has been converted. And I want to share with you a little bit about his conversion story. He's just a good old boy from North Georgia. And he testifies, I really didn't have anything else to do. And I was watching on the computer one day, and this ad popped up for a Navy SEAL. And I thought, well, that's what I want to be a part of. So that's how he became a Navy SEAL. But one night as he was on deployment, there was a building in which they were staying. There's a great evil presence around them. He didn't know what to do. He wasn't a believer. And so, but he knew his younger brother Blake was a believer. So he gave Blake a phone call and said, hey, listen, this is what's going on. Blake was younger than Chad, and he was a believer, but he didn't know a lot of things. And so he didn't know what to do. So he called his pastor, and pastor said, yeah, call him up and put him on the phone. And so he did so. And then he had him go around the building. And as he did that, he prayed for Chad and his group. And Chad said, then peace returned to the whole situation. And from that, this is what Chad Wright says. That prompted me to look more into the Bible. I got saved on that deployment in a bare room by myself. And from that point forward, I got everything all at once. I no longer had the desire to curse or watch pornography or do things most young military men would do on a deployment. I really was changed overnight. Praise be to God. And God is using him. And you can see the work that he does in the 3 of 7 project. You can look it up. But that's the business that God is in. And that is saving souls to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 1 verse 16, that famous verse, it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek. For everyone it is written that believes, the righteous shall live by faith. So we understand that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone through the gospel. And so the gospel is our third value that we want to position our lives as a church together and as a church individually upon this rock of the good news of Jesus Christ. God saves sinners. God changes people through the gospel, not only for their first time to believe, but as he sanctifies us through the means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we live in a day and an age which things change, and there's a lot of different churches and descriptions and people that try to move away from the bedrock understanding of the gospel, and they have changed it into socialism. And so they substituted the gospel for social work. Or they have colored the gospel with other things and said the gospel includes all these other things as well as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But that's not the truth. And the reality is that we need to get rid of the psychobabble and the things that are trying to compete for the one thing that is to be at the center, which is God in His gospel. I love this quote by D.A. Carson that said, "If God perceived that our greatest need was economic, He would have sent economists. If He had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God perceived that our greatest need was the political stability, He would have sent us a politician. If He had perceived that our greatest need was health, He would have sent us a doctor. But He perceived our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from Him, our profound rebellion, our death, and He sent us a Savior." Praise be to God that He knows what He's doing. And we must be centered, grounded in this gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be the anchor of our souls. And so where does the gospel begin? The gospel begins with God. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." He was with God in the beginning. John begins his gospel with the eternality of Jesus Christ. And it says, "And that Word," John 1:14, "became flesh." That's the gospel. That Jesus came into this world to save those who are alienated from God. He begins in the beginning with God. We see that also in Mark's gospel, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look back in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began," before this world came into existence or we were ever thought of, God had already provided eternal life and at the proper time manifested His word through the preaching, which Paul says, "I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." It's God who is in the beginning. It's God's gospel. It's God's eternal life. It's God's promises. It's God's proclamation. It's God as the Savior. God is at the center. God is what the whole thing revolves around. So it begins with God. God is holy and righteous and just. And the first two values we talked about are the supremacy and sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. And so when we talk about the gospel, it begins with a God who created the world, a God who is. And we'll see more of the attributes and the character of God as we walk through the text this morning. And this is the God who saved Cretans. If you look back in history, we see, as Andreas Kossenberger says, Crete, the people of Crete, were known for their immorality. They worshiped pagan gods and goddesses, and they were entrenched in sin and idolatry and these kinds of things, as we'll see in the verse 3 as we read this morning. But it's out of that miry bog that we read this morning that God brought many Cretans to know Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Timothy as he writes this letter, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remain into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Get the church structured correctly. So it's about the structuring of the church. And if you're to structure the church correctly, then it's important that you understand the gospel. That seems weird, doesn't it? It seems weird in one sense because we've been trained that the gospel is what brings us into the kingdom of God, into salvation and into the church. It's the entrance, which is true. But it doesn't mean that we leave the gospel. The gospel is not simply the entrance into Christianity. It's through which all Christianity goes. It's the center from which Christianity revolves. It's not that we leave it behind, that we grow deeper into it. So that's why Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish. In relation to God and who He is, we see ourselves in light of that, or who we were, and it's not a good thing. We ourselves were once. That's a great thing to highlight there, that were once. He's emphasizing this. And he doesn't exclude himself. He says we, Paul says, myself included, we were once depraved. He's going to list about 10 things there, descriptors, that we'll talk about in just a moment. But it's important for us to know that Paul says we ourselves were once. He doesn't say we are foolish. He says we were foolish. Why is that so important? Because our identity in Jesus Christ is not marked by our past. Our identity in Jesus is not marked by our past. This is extremely important because I think we've been so influenced by culture that we miss this. And one of the ways, as you see, organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, those programs that are getting people out of these addictions, they wrongly understand this. What do you mean? Because they identify themselves by their past. What do you say when you go to the group? Hi, my name's Brian. I am an alcoholic. But that's not what Paul does, is it? He doesn't say, hey, listen, to you in Ephesus, sinners. That's not what he says. He doesn't deny the fact that they sin. But what he says is, the saints who are in Ephesus, you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. You have a new nature. You have a new life. You have been created new. He says he's taken the old and made all things new, right? You have a new creature in Christ Jesus. So we're not identified by our past. That's so extremely important. You once were. If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we went over this in the book of Corinthians, but I want to do it again in verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. That's who you used to be. But here's your new identity. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have a new nature. You have a new place in Jesus Christ. You're new. And this is so pertinent to our understanding today. Why? Because you have a push from certain segment of those who profess Christ to say that I'm a gay Christian. What? How can that be? How can that? You don't identify yourself with any other sin, do you? You don't come in the church and say, hi, I'm Brian, I'm a pedophile Christian. Or I'm the alcoholic Christian. Or I'm the thieving Christian. That makes you feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? It should, because that's not who we are. Rosera Butterfield converted to Christ from a lesbian background, and God has revolutionized her life. She's a prolific speaker and author now, pastor's wife. She says, the fact that you did not choose the sin of your flesh does not make you a victim. You make yourself a victim by not driving a fresh nail into your choice sin every day or 1,000 times a day and fighting your sin until it's dead. She says, I emphatically declare that gay Christianity is a trap by Satan, whether you are acting on sinful impulses or not. Gay Christianity, whether a person is sexually active or not, is a different religion from biblical Christianity. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, you're not defined by your past. That's good news for us this morning. You don't have to hold on to it. You don't have to go, you have to remember who you were, but it doesn't mean you embrace that any longer, right? I mean, that's one of the reasons that you see throughout Scripture, Rahab the prostitute. Why is that reminder given to us? Because remember, that's who she once was, but she's been made new in Christ. So we ourselves were once. It's also a reminder that you can fight with your new identity. As Rosaria says, you can put a nail into your sin every single day and say, that's not who I am, so I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go pursue Christ. As Brother Robert says often, is quoting from somebody, I don't remember who it is, maybe it's Robert Murray McSheen, but he says, every look to sin, we must take 10 looks to Christ. Why? Because if you take 10 looks to sin and one look to Christ, you're going to be conformed to your sin and not conformed to Christ. You're going to be bound by it. And the way to fight is not to see ourselves who we were, embrace who we were and go into it, but rather see who we were and embrace Christ and our new identity in Jesus. We once were that, but now. Where were we? This should also humble us. One of the reasons that Paul says this to the Cretan believers is because he wants them to not only be convicted, hey, listen, I recognize this and that's not who I want to be anymore and that's not who I am, and so I have the ability to fight and move on from this, but also it should humble us. We see, hey, that's who we once were. I'm not better than somebody else. Hear that? I'm not in Christ because I'm better. God didn't look through the quarters of time and said, hey, because Brian is better than that person and I see more potential with him, I'm going to bring him to myself. No, in spite of all the evil, sinful, debauchery, and depravity of him, I'm going to bring him to myself. It should humble us. It should humble us, bring us to a place of submission. John MacArthur says, the sobering truth should make believers humble in dealing with the unsaved, even those who are grossly immoral and ungodly. If it weren't for God's grace to his own, they would be all wicked. We'd be in the same place, except for the grace of God. We would be in the same exact place. It should humble us and give us a better opportunity to share. Hey, I understand. I was in the same place. I hated God. I hated others. I didn't know God, and God made himself known to me. So if you see someone driving down the road and they cut you off and flick you off, just know that they're not a believer. Now, if it says Christ Community Church on the back of their car, then just call Scott or one of the elders, and they can address the situation. But listen, we can't expect unbelievers to act like Christians, right? And that's why they need the gospel, and it's important for us to share the good news patiently and lovingly and with great care. I love this. Paul Washer was speaking to a group in prison, prisoners, and he says, a great privilege for me to be here with you, and a great privilege for many years ago, I was with a minister who was a worker of lepers. He said every morning this guy would get up and he would give a devotional and said, I'm here with you lepers to help you in the pain and agony of your life. He worked for several years, and then one day he began to notice the wounds on his own body that wouldn't heal, and he kept trying to do different things, and it was in a very poor area. To heal himself, there's no healing. So one morning he got up to address the lepers, and for the first time he said, fellow lepers. He said, I'm here today as one of you, a leper. We're all lepers. We're all sinful. You know, sometimes, Washer says, I preach in a lot of places. I'll hear something that just makes me sick inside. We'll go like this, "Oh, you're a man of God." Washer says, "Really, there are no great men of God." Let me repeat, there are no great men of God. If you say something like that, your theology is really bad, and I know you're unbiblical. There's are only sinful, weak men of a great and merciful God. We're all lepers in need of a Savior. It should humble us. It should humble us. We ourselves were once foolish. That means ignorant, unable to understand, unintelligent. And really, apart from Christ, we not only can do nothing, but we know nothing, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, only those of the Spirit can understand spiritual things. It takes the spiritual work of the Spirit to enlighten us so that we can understand. The disobedient, literally going your own way. And as I read this text, it's for us believers as well, right? Because it doesn't mean we have gone through every single one of these things, but it should hit us, and maybe some of these things we struggle with today, right? Are you satisfied in doing your own thing? Right? There's a song we sang, "I'm yours. You saved my soul. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior." We're led astray. That's deceitfulness. That's being led in a way which Satan is behind it, right? We become, Ephesians chapter 2, the object of his dominion. Slaves to various passions. Romans 6, 6 and 7, 6 talks about being enslaved to sin. Once held by it captive and unable to do anything else but only that which our passions and desires demanded, which was all sinful. That's all we knew. And so when people say, "But if you're dead, right, how it's, but it seems like I'm very alive." You're dead to God, but you're very alive to the flesh if you don't know Christ. And pleasures, that's where we get our English word hedonism. You know, it's interesting, we talk about pleasures, and where do you find your pleasure? Our pleasure should be in God, right? We see in Matthew 13, 44, the treasure should be Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, how do I know I'm seeking God? How do I know my pleasure is found in God alone?" I'll tell you, one of the ways, just take this little thing, give it to someone you trust, let them look at your screen time. And no one said anything about that, huh? Where are you spending your time? What is our focus? Where are our pleasures? Passing our days in malice. That word malice really means badness. You were bad. You were really, really bad. Envy. This word envy is an interesting word. William Hendrickson and talks about this idea of envy, basically wanting something other people have. Jealousy is similar to that. But envy, do you envy even as believers? Like you're hateful toward people because they have something that you don't have? Maybe it's a spiritual gift, right? As Christians, like, how does that person, or maybe it's their life and their circumstances. It seems like, man, God's just blessing them and everything's flourishing in their life. And what about me? And become hateful, become envious of them. Don't begrudge generosity. If you're a Christian, you've been saved by the grace of God, right? We've been saved. How could we envy others? We should be delighted that God is working in their life. The same God that's working in life is working in my life. Praise be to God. Hated by others. And hating one another. Hated by others is despicable. This idea of despicable. And hating one another. We know as Christians, you can't hate someone and love God, right? But maybe you have something in your heart. You have this bitterness towards somebody. We all, at some point in our life, have struggled with this, right? So, what do? We look back and see that that's not who we are. That's who we once were, but that's not who we are now. That's not who we are now. In a little parable that Jesus shared as he's at Simon, not Peter, but the Pharisee's house, and this woman, sinful woman, comes up and washes his feet. Jesus says, a certain moneylender in Luke 7 had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. He said, your sins are forgiven. When we recognize what we were saved from, we'll have a greater capacity of love toward God. And the more we grow in Christ, the more understanding we have of how holy God is, how sinful we were, and even sinful ways we have with indwelling sin, and God's grace and kindness toward us will cause us to love Him even more. I mean, just think about it on a practical level. When I think of all that my wife has to put up with me, that takes... He only knows that because his wife spent some time with my wife yesterday, so... But imagine on a macro scale with God. All that God does, His faithfulness toward us, should cause us to love Him even more. Verse 4. Okay, let's get into the nitty-gritty. So that's who we were. Verse 4. But when? That's exciting, right? Verse 3. Were once. Verse 5. But when? The goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared. When did the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appear? Well, we just celebrated it, didn't we? At Christmas. God became flesh. God sent Jesus 2,000 years ago in the fullness of time, Galatians 4. God sent forth His own Son, born under law, born of a woman, to redeem us from the law that we might have adoption as sons at the right time. While we were still weak, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. In God's perfect timing, while we were this way, God did this. It's highlighting, emphasizing the fact it's not us causing the change. It's God causing the change. When the goodness and kindness, loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared. God's goodness and loving kindness. Think about that. His goodness toward us, His loving kindness towards us. What caused God to act? What caused God to act? It wasn't us. It wasn't because there was something great in us that caused God to do this. John Calvin writes, he has with propriety assigned to the first rank goodness, which prompts God to love us. For God will never find in us anything which He ought to love. That's humbling. For God will never find in us anything which He ought to love, but He loves us because He's good and merciful. That's Calvin. Let's look at the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. It was not because, Israel, you are more in number than other people, that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. So why did God, the Lord Yahweh, set his love on us? Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Why does God set his love on us and save us? Why did Christ appear to us? What caused this? God did. There's nothing inside of us that would cause God to love us. So nothing happens that God does except for God causes himself to do it. Right? And so when we think of why did God save us, it's because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. He loved us because he loved us. And why does he love us? Because he loved us because he is love. That's his attribute. That's his character. That's his nature. So lest we become prideful, thing we prayed about and Brother Robert brought to our attention, we understand where we were. And this is a constant reminder. That's who we were. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Why? Because he loved us. He set his love on us because he loves us. And look, God our Savior appeared. God is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. God is the one who rescues. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who brings us out of the miry pit in the bog. He appeared. Very important word. So the question is, why did God appear? Why did God appear? He appeared to take away sins of the world. 1 John 3:5. The Son of Man appeared to take away the sins of the world, and there is no sin in him. He appeared also, verse 8, chapter 3, to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared also, we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, once and for all. There needs to be no more appearing of another Savior, right? Once and for all, a sacrifice of himself to take away our sins. That God appeared to take away our sins. That's why he appeared. That's why Jesus was born. That's why he came to this world. And think about it for a moment. God, our Savior, appeared because there was a need. There's a need for righteousness. There is a need for forgiveness. And there is a need for renewal or resurrection. Jesus appeared for righteousness. You think about Matthew 3:15, at his baptism, Jesus says, thus is to fulfill all righteousness. And right after that, chapter 4, he goes and defeats Satan. He did what we could not do. In the beginning, Adam and Eve, they fell to Satan's dominion. But Jesus did not. He completely obeyed the Father. In his active righteousness, his passive righteousness, his receiving suffering and death, he obeyed the Father completely to earn righteousness that we could not have or possess. And then he appeared to take away our sins. Then he appeared to rise from the dead so that we would be regenerated. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. This is why Jesus appeared. Verse 5, and he saved us. He saved us. I forget what I was listening to recently, but they were talking about maybe you could use a different word than save, because that doesn't really resonate with the people today. And the person responded, well, if you find a different word that's more biblical, then you just let me know. It's what it saves. I mean, what it says is he saves, right? So what does he save us from? Well, we just talk about sins, right? He saves us from sins. He saves us from Satan. But he also saves us from death, for the wages of sin is what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. We don't have to fear death any longer, do we? As a believer, death is a pathway from this life into the next. For me to Christ is die, Paul says, for to Christ is to live is Christ, right? And die is gain. I get his presence more fully. And so he saved us, but ultimately he saved us from the wrath of God. We sang it this morning, Alleluia for Christ. Alleluia, all I have is Christ, is that he bore our sins. He bore the wrath we deserved. He was a propitiation. He took the punishment that was directed toward us. Jesus took it on himself on the cross. And so he has not destined us, 1 Thessalonians, to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us, brothers and sisters, from the horrific, horrendous torments of eternality, away from his goodness and kindness, and a place called hell will receive his wrath forever if we do not repent and trust in him. And it is eternal. I know some people are trying to do this annihilation thing, right, that we see today, that they're trying to believe that, oh, we're just annihilated. This is evidently prevalent now because of a new person that's come up. I can't even think of his name right now. But listen, I just read this morning. This is a newsflash. I just read this morning from Matthew 18 when it goes to the church discipline there. Right after that, it talks about hell and it talks about eternal fire twice. It's not a fire that consumes and you're done. It's an eternal fire. Hell is eternal. And the good news is, that's where we once were. We were objects of wrath. We were, like the rest of mankind, objects of wrath. But God, what did he do? But God, being rich in mercy, with the love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He saved us. He rescued us. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not my people, but now you are my people. Thank God for the transition. Thank God for what we once were, but now he has saved us. And it's not because of works done in righteousness. It's not because of something that we conjure up. We read in Isaiah, even the works done in righteousness, apart from Christ, is filthy rags. It's by faith alone and Christ alone. It's nothing that we can do. But according to his own mercy, we see this in the book of Philippians. Paul talks about works. You want to talk about some works? Let's look at Paul's life. He's got a lot of works. He says, we are the circumcision. He says, I have reason in myself for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Let me give you a list, Paul says, verse 5 of Philippians 3. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. That's a pretty good resume. None of us can go there. But verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness of God that depends on faith. Praise be to God, he saved us from his wrath, and not because of any righteousness of our own, but according to his own mercy. And what is that mercy? Is displayed in regeneration. Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, some would take regeneration and renewal as the same object of being born again. That's possible. I take these as two separate instances. The first one, regeneration, it's being born again. That's John chapter 3, Jesus saying you must be born again, which is prior to faith, right? Those who have been born again believe. So, 1 John 5:1. And I would take renewal of the Holy Spirit as sanctification. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. We kind of see a background to this. Ezekiel, the prophet, prophesies a time when God's people will be regenerated. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Who's doing this work? God. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Wow. That's regeneration. I will give you a new heart. What caused you to be born? Did you have anything to do with that? No. Of course not. Of course not. What did you have to do with your salvation? Nothing. God did it. God caused us to be made alive. What can dead people do? Nothing, the last time I checked. Lazarus, come forth. That's what God has done for all of us. And through Christ, he saved us by his own mercy, by causing us to be born again. And then, and that enlightening and that effective call by which he brings us to himself, he gives us a new heart and he gives us a new mind, and we call out to Christ by faith alone, turn from our sins and embrace him as the treasure of our life. And then we are renewed day by day through the Holy Spirit. Why do I take renewal as sanctification? If you look in Romans chapter 12, that famous passage, we see, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. A transformation process happens when we're constantly being renewed in our mind. That means in our inward being, our soul is being renewed. How? By the word of God through the gospel. We're being renewed by his spirit, applying the Bible, the word of God, to our hearts. We're being renewed. That's a process. In Colossians chapter 3, we also read this very same thing. In verse 10, he says, and have put on the new self, right? So we take off the old self, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. That's sanctification. We're being renewed. We're saved by grace through the gospel. We're being saved through the gospel, right? And we will finally be saved through the gospel of all that Christ accomplished for us. What do you mean? We have been saved, that's justification. We're being saved, that's sanctification. And we'll finally be saved, that's glorification. Praise be to God. That's what God does in us. Regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is not something he does begrudgingly, right? But he does it richly. He gives us grace upon grace. John chapter 1. He gives us riches of grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Riches of mercy. Ephesians chapter 2. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now notice Jesus Christ our Savior. But verse 4 says God our Savior. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 3. You see the command of God our Savior. And verse 4, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So here's the Savior. Is it God the Father or Jesus Christ? Yes. Thank you. Yes. And even more explicitly, we see in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, look, Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. There's a distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, but it's one God. That's why you can say God is the Savior of the Father, The Son is the Savior and the Spirit is the Savior. They all have their roles in saving. Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified, verse 7, by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So two things. One is we're justified. So when we're justified, we have the righteousness of God declaring us right with God. That's a declaration. That's as if a judge declaring to us, you're right. And God taking the righteousness of Jesus and imputing it to us in our account. That's amazing. How can God justify the ungodly? Because of Christ. It's nothing we did, nothing we do. How do we get in a right relationship with God? Because of what Jesus has done. I can't say it enough. It's nothing you or I do. We have nothing to contribute to salvation. The only thing we contribute, brothers and sisters, is our sin. And God does an exchange there in justification. It says, in Him, He knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteous of God. Jesus takes our sin, and we receive His righteousness. So that being justified, we become heirs. We have an inheritance, the hope of eternal life. Now, eternal life, we know, is this. John 17:3, that they know God, the only God, and Jesus Christ, His Son. So what does He mean by the hope of eternal life? It's future-oriented. This is more of glorification. The fact that not only does eternal life begin now, but it will be more fully realized in the end, that we will, with unveiled face, behold Jesus. Wow, that's good news. The gospel is going somewhere. He doesn't just save us. He saves us from wrath and brings us to Himself to enjoy forever. He takes away the pleasures of this world and gives us the pleasures of God. Wow. And this saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, profitable for people. We value the gospel because the gospel changes lives. And as Martin Luther says, it's by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. What he means is, as Paul says in Romans 1:5 and 16:26, it's an obedience of faith. Our works do not save us. But if we're saved, we do good works. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says, right? I've been saved by grace, through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not the result of works. So no one can boast, for we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. It's the fruit of our faith. It's the fruit of our faith. So we should seek to do good works, relying on the grace of God, the promises of God, that He will give us grace. The same God who gave us grace to be saved and justification, the same God is going to give us grace to continue on in this faith through sanctification. Relying on Him, trusting in Him. He's trustworthy to do good works from the gospel. Not our own willpower. We don't just go serve, I'm just going to muster it up and do everything again and then God, are You pleased? No, we rely on Christ. We beg Christ. We plead for His mercies each and every day so that we work with the strength that He provides. So I want to leave us with a few things this morning on the gospel. One, it's God's triune work. The excellency of the gospel is God's triune work. Listen to J.I. Packer. There's one point in the field of soteriology, that's salvation. This is what he says. The point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. Saves, does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. Plans, achieves, and communicates redemption. Calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. Sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will, or better their spiritual lot. For if God saves sinners, and the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity, or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man, and making the decisive part on man's own, or by soft peddling the sinner's inability as to allow him to share the praise of salvation with his Savior. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The triune God is working in tandem, has worked in tandem, is continuing to work in tandem for our salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. That's that gospel. The gospel is what empowers us to do His will. It's the gospel that empowers us to do His will. And Hebrews at the end is a benediction. And the benediction goes like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of His eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will. So God has called us to do His will. God has called us to carry out His design. How do we do that? Working in us, that's God. Wait, He called us to do His will, but listen, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Wait, He called us to do His will, but what does it say? But He's working in us. That's good news, isn't it? The same gospel, the God of the gospel that saved us, the same God of the gospel that's going to work in us and through us to accomplish His good purposes. Praise be to God. You're not on your own. You don't just say, I saved you, and now I've given you all these commands, go do them on your own. He gives His commands. But He says, I give you this promise too, that I'm working in you. Praise be to God. He empowers us by His Spirit to do His will through the gospel, right? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the triune God, the accent of the gospel, is about God. His working, it empowers us to do His will, and every facet of our being should be centered on the gospel. That there's a holy God, righteous, loving, gracious, merciful, King of all things, Judge of all things. He's created us in His own image, but we rebelled against Him. As we see clearly in Titus chapter 3. We've gone our own way. There's not one of us that has an excuse. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who seeks God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does one thing that is good. But while we're yet sinners, God demonstrated His own love toward us, and Christ died for us. He's peered into this world to live a perfect life, die on a cross for us in our place, and rise from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning. And He's calling people everywhere, as Acts 17:31 says, to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And this gospel should affect every part of our life. We should build our lives on this. We should build our lives on the gospel and what Christ has done. We used to go to my great aunt's house. We thought she was a grandmother. I didn't even know she was my aunt until I became an adult. But she was our great aunt. We called her grandmama. And we would go to her house in Clearwater. And she lived on the north end of the beach. And so there weren't always anybody really there. So we got to do the body surfing, right? So I remember one time we left the boogie boards, and so we were just body surfing, me and my buddy. This was when we were in middle school, and my parents always said, you have to be careful. You have to be careful, right? Because you have to mark where you are, because the waves are going to carry you. And before you know it, you're going to be drifted off to a place where you weren't in the first place, where you never began. You're going to be way off. And brothers and sisters, I think this is where we can easily go if we're not anchored by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our focus can go elsewhere. We're fickle people. We can be easily distracted. We can drift off. And before we know it, we look up and we say, how did we get here? We have to be positioned on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mike Bulmore says, ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow out of the gospel. While working hard to avoid triteness, connections should be made to every area of our life. It's easy, Kevin DeYoung says, to be convinced that we can never change or that God is ready to kick us out to the curb or we've screwed up in the same way for the millionth time. But don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself. Go back to the gospel. Remember that it was therefore, that therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Remember that you are a child of God, and a child, then an heir. Remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. God gives more grace. Draw near to Him. Recognize you are in Him. Keep on working to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Father, we love you. We thank you that you haven't left us, that you're faithful, that you redeemed us, that you transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, with whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remind us, stir our affections toward your gospel this morning, that we would, as we remember you took our sins in your body on the tree, we would die to sin and live unto righteousness. That we would be crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ, you would live in us. And our lives we live now would be by faith in the Son of Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. If anyone doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you bring them salvation. If that's you this morning, recognize who you are apart from Christ. You're hopeless, alienated, you're frustrated, you're a sinner. But Christ came to redeem us. Put your faith in Jesus and what he's accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Turn from your way and put your faith in Christ's way. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. He's the only way. Put your faith in him. Help us, O God, to trust you. In Christ's name, amen.